Apologize if that is something that perhaps drags on at times, but I'm trying not to do that. I try to present things that are helpful to all of us, and that is my goal today. So I wanted to begin by talking about a meeting of individuals, a meeting of people that began gathering annually in 1971 with the intention of discussing ways to better the world economically. And not just economically, but also they included issues that would hopefully, they thought, benefit the world socially and environmentally. And this meeting was titled the World Economic Forum, WEC for short. And so this group consists of hundreds, I think thousands of individuals now that are paying members. And among these individuals, there are investors, there are business leaders, there are politicians, economists, tech companies are involved, pharmaceutical companies, media outlets, social media giants are involved in this now, celebrities even, and many others, people that frankly just have, some of them just have a lot of money. They want feel like, well, they are some of the elite of the world, and they feel like they want to do something to better the world in you know their own mind. So this forum, it continues to gather today, but now it's not just annually. There are actually, the power almost went out there for a moment. Is it still running? That's interesting, yeah. Hopefully we won't have a power outage. That would kind of shut everything down for anybody attending electronically. But okay, so the World Economic Forum, it continues to meet annually, but more than just once a year, because there are a number of issues that they try to promote or push, and they meet multiple times to discuss their agenda. The WEC suggests this, that a globalized world is best managed by a self-selected coalition of multinational corporations, governments, and approved civil organizations that will move forward with the initiatives that they are now calling the Great Reset, or they also call it global redesign. And we may have heard some of those terms. So after the COVID pandemic had hit, the movement of the WEC kicked into high gear, and they saw this as a golden opportunity for them to promote this Great Reset. I mean, with most of the world suffering in a variety of ways, you know, economically and many people physically, and the vast numbers of people that have been affected by the propaganda of fear-mongering and misinformation, the forum and its constituents felt that the time couldn't be better for a global reset, a great reset. Now, of the three components of this great reset that they are introducing, a focus is supposedly to create, and I quote, a more resilient, equitable, and sustainable society based on environmental, social, and governmental priorities. And these include the reinvigoration of science, technology, and innovation with a move towards net zero emissions globally, the introduction of a carbon pricing, reinventing long-standing incentive structures, rebalancing funds to include more green investments, and encouraging green public infrastructure projects. And so some of this, you know, you might hear and go, well, some of this sounds like a good idea. I mean, environmentally friendly projects are positive if it weren't for the socialist baggage that often comes along with them. But when we examine the details of some of these issues, these topics that they are pushing, why many of them are being promoted and implemented today, we find in a slew of socialist ideals and totalitarian policies that are pushing for more government control over much of our lives. And so, naturally, United States standing President Joe Biden and also the Prime Minister of Canada, Justin Trudeau, these are just a few of the political leaders that have incorporated ideas of this great reset not just into their speeches, but into their policies, and they are being carried out today. And these ideals were expounded in the new Davos Manifesto, which calls for a better kind of capitalism. And the authors of this manifesto wrote, and this is something that's like the Bible of the WEC, one of the comments in this manifesto says, irrespective of the details, the role of the state will increase, and in doing so, will materially affect the way business is conducted. Taxes will necessarily increase, particularly for the most privileged. So the definition of who is considered the most privileged is left up to the elites to define, and the terms, of course, can change depending on the circumstances or the current goals of the business or the state that is pushing the agenda. And needless to say that those people that are pushing these policies, this agenda here, are some of the most privileged people on the planet, and much of the control that they are trying to move forward with will not necessarily apply to all of them, naturally. So it's clear that there are a lot of changes that are happening in the world. And we, of course, see a lot of the changes that are happening in America today. And many of these new ideals aren't necessarily new, but they're being forced on a lot of people. And many of them are disturbing, they're concerning for the majority of people. And we see that there are things that we have long taken for granted that are being threatened today. You know, some things that are standard, such as freedom of speech or freedom of religion or free enterprise, some of these things are being threatened. And some are afraid of what is happening in the country and in the world today. And yet most of those people who are afraid of what is going on, they are also afraid to stand up to the evil, to stand up to the wrong, the agenda, the mobs, if you will, or the leftists who are becoming more brazen, more despicable, actually, in their tactics. However, what I have seen in recent months is that there are a number of people who are beginning to fight back, people that are upset. Millions of people are angry about some of the things that are going on. They seem to like they've had enough, and they are becoming more and more vocal and active and speaking up and standing up to the wrongs that are taking place in our schools, taking place in our government, taking place in our communities. And so let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2. I occasionally listen to a weekly broadcast. I don't have time to listen to it consistently, but I listen to Curtis Bowers, who gives a weekly talk. Curtis Bowers, he's a former Idaho representative, state representative. He's a producer, the producer of the Agenda series. Most of us have seen those two documentary films. And he's conservative, and he considers himself actually to be a very extremely conservative Christian. And this individual, he has a finger on the pulse of many of the things that are happening in America and around the world. Frankly, he has much more time to look at a lot of what's going on than I do. So I tend to watch or listen to some of these people on occasion to hear what is going on, so I don't have to look through a half dozen different news articles or what have you, and kind of keep my finger on the pulse of what's happening in the world. Now, in a program that Curtis Bowers had broadcast a few weeks ago, a listener wrote him a letter, and this letter was read on the air, or at least excerpts from the letter was read on the air, and it was talking about this great reset of the WEC. And the person who wrote the letter asked Bowers a question, and they asked him this. They said, why aren't we having a great Christian reset? That's a good question. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Why aren't people having a great Christian reset? You know, Christians a century ago were much more conservative and morally upright than they are today as a whole, I should say. It's much like government. You know, the liberals 100 years ago, or they would call them Democrats 100 years ago, would be considered conservatives in today's government. And we see that happening in the churches as well, the churches in the country and around the world. And so, because as society becomes more deviant, as people become more corrupt, we see that the churches of America have followed suit to a degree. Degrees of sin, of course, might be lower in these organizations, these profession Christian organizations, but the tolerance and the acceptance of evil in these organizations has greatly increased over the last 60 years, increased to the point where many religious leaders today are being coined by their own kind. They're being coined as woke pastors. And I think most of us understand what that term woke today means. It's part of the cancel culture. You know, I did a program about that about a month or two ago. In any case, it used to be common in this country, a common understanding that, this is just an example, it's one that Curtis used in his program, and I thought it was a good one. It used to be commonly understood that kids, for example, that they should not curse, they should not engage in sexual activity, they should not be smoking cigarettes or drinking alcohol, that they should be respectful to their elders. But we see how those values are fading fast. They have faded to a large degree, and they're continuing to fade. And even in many churches, in certain sects of Christianity, we see that the values of Christianity as a whole has lowered to a large degree. There are many religious organizations calling themselves Christian that welcome homosexuals and lesbians and transsexuals into their groups of believers, and some of them even have homosexual and lesbian ministers or pastors. Now, Curtis Bowers, he said that he thinks that many people in the conservative, would be considered conservative Christian communities in the country seem to have given up on this fight against evil. They simply think, well, there's nothing we can do to stop the liberal agenda, the progressive socialist movement, and the members of those groups. They can't stop them from carrying out their evil deeds, and so they would just say, what can I do about it? I'm not going to do anything about it. And they really don't put a lot of effort out. And of course, this would coincide with the increasing acceptance of sin in many of the churches today. And people are tired, I think, of perhaps fighting against it, as according to Curtis Bowers, and they'll choose instead to tolerate it. They'll just tolerate it in their community, in society, in their church, and then it moves right into the home. They'll tolerate it in their own family. So Bowers, he said that he feels that there are few decent leaders in communities in America, in the world today. And I think we would agree with him, not just politically, but in churches and even in many of the homes, most of the homes in America. And he says that relatively few families, he's speaking relatively, few families have really morally decent fathers who is supposed to be the leader of the family. Many families don't have a father at all. And of course, a smaller number of honorable, morally upright individuals that are leading churches today, and an even smaller number found in the leaders of government today. And he said that most are simply following whatever the powers that be say because they don't want to fight. They're tired of it. They don't want to fight. They just want peace in their mind. And he calls this a crisis within the churches of America and of the world. Now, within these religious organizations, people are still reading from the Bible. There are reading excerpts, if you will. Some may pick and choose scriptures, but vastly, most religious organizations that call themselves Christian, they mostly read from the New Testament books, and I think a lot of them focus on the writings of Paul, which they frequently twist as they do the rest of the scriptures, and it's proven to be to their own destruction. Nonetheless, there is a widespread agreement among churches that prayer can be a powerful tool. And we would, of course, agree with that, a powerful tool of believers. Some would say that it's the most effective weapon in the arsenal of Christianity, and we would agree with that. But notice what Paul said about prayer on behalf of people that are both in the church and outside of the church. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, he said, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." And so Paul is talking about praying for everyone. Particularly, he points out people that are in positions of authority. And that's something Curtis Bowers continues to do, and it's something that we continue to instruct people to do as well, that God would put leaders in charge that would make it possible for us to continue to practice our faith free of persecution, that we would continue to allow us to live in relative peace, if you will. And so that's something that people should pray about, but does everybody pray for that? Well, perhaps a lot of people do. I don't know exactly the exact numbers. I think many of us pray about that our situation, and we pray for that, whether the leader is honorable or not. We pray that wise decisions are made and that God, you know, has a part, and we know that he will. As it says in the book of Daniel, God sets us kings to fulfill his purpose. And we know that God is the one that can make anything right if he wants to, if he sees that it's the appropriate thing to do. We understand he's the judge, he's the jury, he's a shield and also a sword to those individuals in battle. He's the one who declares the end of evil from the beginning. And he's all powerful, and that's why prayer is so important. But something Curtis Bowers asked is, well, does that mean that prayer is the only thing that we should do? Should we just stand off and just watch things get worse and worse and just say, well, I'll pray about it during times of adversity? You know, in most cases, action needs to accompany prayer. And we understand this. When we ask for God to help us in certain situations, we don't ask him just to fix it for us and not make an effort to help fix the situation ourselves. God will help those who try to help themselves. And so we understand that concept that we should do what we can, you know, work like we're working for God and pray like it's all up to him. But because if you go over to 1 Timothy 6, you might have to just turn one page over. Because the tide of evil is increasingly difficult to suppress, it seems that fewer numbers are willing to do much more than pray about the situations that we find ourselves in. And so they'll tolerate immorality in their midst. And many of these people call themselves Christian. But of course they have a misinterpreted version of Christianity. And it's one that believes that being saved through a free gift means that, you know, we can just go along with the immorality. We don't have to do much. We can even participate in it at times. It's not such a big deal because Christ's sacrifice covers all sins, and so there's not a lot of effort on our part. And that's, of course, entirely untrue. But for decades now, America has not demanded that its leaders revere God. America has not demanded that its leaders are ethical and upright according to biblical standards. And so the tolerant, the inclusive, and the lax attitude that many people have today has grown to affect nearly every aspect of our culture to one degree or another. And we see that there is this steep moral decline of Western civilization. So Curtis, he is asking those who consider themselves Christian not just to go along to get along, just to try to keep the peace. He's asking for people to take a stand, to stand up to evil, to not comply with unjust laws or mandates, what have you. And he refers to this taking a stand as being like a great Christian reset. And what he's talking about, what Curtis is talking about, is reverting back to the values that were once common in America, the values that made America the greatest nation that the world has ever seen. And so we could consider the Apostle Paul in this regard, who was not afraid to speak out and speak up against evil men when he saw that evil was taking place in his midst. And he told us this in 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. And he's speaking specifically about greed here and material possessions, money in particular. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So the love of anything above God is a root of evil. Now, Paul gives the example of money here, but anything that we might put above God, above his standards, is a root of evil. And so the pursuit of righteousness that Paul spoke about here, it can mean more than simply keeping ourselves in check. It can. You know, that's, of course, the most important thing that we need to do, and make sure we keep ourselves in check, but there is more to Christian living than that. Now, I don't want people to get me wrong here. I am not advocating or advising any of us to get involved with this so-called Christian reset, and it's a movement that I think that is just beginning. I heard that episode, I listened to it this week, but I think it was a couple weeks old or so, I'm not sure. But it's something that I think, that it seems, has started. But I only am asking us to be aware of this movement, and because it's beginning to see a small number of individuals trying to work together to move their community and eventually, hopefully, they hope, the country to back to being honest and honorable, respectable, to do what's right according to their understanding of the Bible, right according to the understanding of the founding fathers of America, who had biblical standards, standards that we would agree with. Not that they were correct about everything, but they were morally decent standards. And so the understanding of Christianity, most of Christianity today, those who call themselves Christian, is not entirely accurate. But there are certain aspects of their behavior and their understanding that is admirable or honorable. 2 Timothy 3, probably just turn over one more page to 2 Timothy 3. The outreach of the Christian reset, according to Bowers, does not include reaching out to what he called woke pastors who are not really concerned. Any pastor or minister who's not really concerned with what the Bible really says, in Bauer's mind, they're too far gone. And so he's trying to reach out to individuals and ministers who seem to really care about God, who really care about what the Bible says, calling on them. He's calling on them to get organized, to get together and talk to each other and to work with one another to fight the evil that they see happening in their community and in the country. And instead of just, you know, every little ministry fighting for itself, trying to protect itself. And we see that happening in the Church of God, don't we? Every little group seems to be just fighting for itself, trying to protect itself, instead of reaching out to others to try to work with one another. And it's something we have attempted to do in the past and actually are doing to a degree. What we find in the Eternal Church of God is that many people don't want to work with us because, I don't know, perhaps we're a little too conservative for some of the groups out there. In any case, we know that organization is important. It is important. God, his government is a hierarchy, and it is organized. And so through Christ, he taught the apostles and the church of God to be organized and to be hierarchical. And even Proverbs in chapter 24 and verse 6 says, "By wise counsel you will wage your own war, And in a multitude of counselors, it says there is safety. So there is benefit to this, to being organized, to getting people together, consulting with those individuals of like mind. And we find that the left in recent years has been very successful in their organization. You know, they've put forth all kinds of propaganda and have conned hundreds of millions of people into believing things that are simply not true. And they continue to, you know, even many times using brute force in some of their meetings or their rallies. You know, we have these BLM movements and rallies that the left vastly supports. And they're quite violent in some of these groups, and they're being successful. And so we can understand, I look at this and I can relate, or understand at least, how people on the right are beginning to see, well, they are being successful in their movement because of these tactics, and maybe we need to do something similar. You know, again, I'm not advocating this. I'm just saying I understand why this is beginning to start, this great Christian reset, if you will. So the World Economic Forum, the WEC, has been organizing world leaders of government, of business, media giants, and activist groups for decades, and these are all people who think that socially that they need to work together to accomplish their goals. And the Christian reset, from what I have heard anyways, wants all conservative Protestants to get together and to combine their efforts to think nationally and even worldly, to work together to accomplish what they would consider to be Christian goals. Now, on the one hand, of course, a Christian reset, it doesn't really sound like such a bad idea. I mean, after all, if you think about history, something that we saw happen during the 1930s in Germany, when fascism rose, it began to rise and then rose, and there were churches that did not stand up and say, no, this is wrong, we shouldn't do this. And they allowed for a totalitarian government to take hold. And that, the fascism, it began with small changes that were disturbing, you know, concerning, but smaller changes. But eventually those changes became more invasive. They became more disturbing, shocking, brutal even. And that only took place only over a period of like 10 years, I think, when that took place. And most of those people who disagreed with the movement, many of them called themselves Christian. They considered themselves conservative, but they didn't do anything about it. And so when we look at what happened, look what happened. World War II, a Holocaust that took place. Tens of millions of people lost their lives. Some of the worst atrocities the world has ever seen during that period of time, and the ethnic cleansing, that we would call it, or the political extermination or genocide in many cases. And scholars later concluded that the passivity of the majority of morally decent people at that time was a factor that allowed Hitler to gain control and eventually to turn and crush those conservative churches that didn't want to get involved. So it's important in a society such as ours to consider history, for people to be able to know what the truth is and to know what their options truly are. And so the Christian, the morally right option, is widely being suppressed in the public forum today. It has been removed from public education. It is being weeded out of colleges and universities. And the majority of media sources out there today, social or otherwise, they have an agenda to suppress that truth, to suppress those things and make it seem like there is only one side, that there's only one option that we should choose, and it's the left wing, the liberal side. That's the only conclusion to all of the issues. And so we see that their movement has manipulated the truth. It has redefined terms. It misrepresents people. It introduces programs and curriculum that are extremely damaging to people and to society. And it's because they're pushing their agenda. But when we look at it, when we analyze it, when we understand the truth and we make a comparison between the two, we see that their conclusions and that their agenda, it's irrational. It's illogical. It really does not make sense. But still, tens or hundreds of millions of people believe it because why? Because they don't really see the other side. And that's a point that Curtis Bowers made, and I think it's a good point, that that other side isn't vastly being taught anymore, and that's why the country is seemingly moving just in one direction. So it's important to know what the other side says, and we can see why, you know, we understand this concept. It's why we in the Eternal Church of God, we don't tiptoe around the scriptures. We say it like it is. We tell it like it is. You know, we're not afraid to speak up and say something is wrong or evil if that is the case. You know, sometimes I wonder when our Quest for Truth program is going to be taken off the air because of some of the things that are said in that. Now, I try to say it in a way that's at least people can accept it. And I'm not screaming in people's faces and pointing the finger like some of the left people do, but it's presented, and we're not afraid to say that's wrong. And here's why. Here are the reasons why that is wrong. We're not afraid to call a spade a spade. Be ready, as the scriptures relate, be ready to give a reason of the hope that lies within you. So be ready to tell why something is true or why something is untrue. You know, why certain behaviors are morally wrong and why there are behaviors that are considered righteous. And that's why Paul said this, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17, Paul said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman, I might say, he just says man meaning the person, the human, of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped, consistent in our behavior is what Paul is getting at here. So unlike most organizations out there that consider themselves or call themselves Christian, we examine the whole Bible. We don't just take the pieces that we like out and take them out of context. We look at the whole Bible, including every word of God, and we don't leave out verses that might make us feel uncomfortable because, ooh, we don't want to offend somebody with that verse. No, it's part of the scripture. It needs to be included. We need to look at it and take it as a whole to make a whole picture. And so we openly preach the truth, and therefore we will, on occasion, receive negative feedback from individuals. We have in the past, perhaps not as much as some, more than others, but we have received negative feedback from people at times, and I think that's going to increase. In today's liberal climate, it's going to increase, but it doesn't matter, does it? No, it doesn't matter to me. It shouldn't matter to us. We don't care about what people think. You know, what we need to care about is what God thinks. What does He think of us, of our efforts, of our behavior? That is what matters, is fulfilling our duty, our responsibility toward God. 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ said to the disciples, and He says to us, that if they persecuted Me, He said they will persecute you. And for the last few centuries, the Church of God, I think, as a whole, has not experienced a lot of persecution. Now, there have been moments, of course, where people or the church has been persecuted at times, but not like the past, not like many of the true believers down through history have suffered. But of course, our time is not up yet. And with the rise of evil today, it is likely that some of us, or maybe even many of us, are going to see an increase in frequency and perhaps in severity of persecution. Now, the apostles were well aware that they had a heaping portion of persecution, but they knew it would come. They understood it would come, and it didn't matter to them. It didn't matter because they had made up their mind to stand up for the truth no matter what, that they would call a spade a spade. If it was wicked, it was evil. That's it. And they encouraged Christians in their midst and also those that would come after them to do likewise. Notice what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. Well, let's read verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer, as some translations put it, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Very well said. James also said in chapter 4 of his book, in verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. And so you and I, we have learned to do good, and we continue to learn as we grow in grace and knowledge of what is good, and we know that we are to be a witness to others as an example of morally decent behavior, behavior that God approves of and that he expects of people. And within this, we understand we are told not to cower in the face of evil. Do not give in to their threats. And these are truths that are in line with what Bowers is calling a great Christian reset. However, there are some vital factors missing among those who are beginning to advocate this movement of a Christian reset. And the first, of course, is the fact that though there are varying degrees of understanding and truth in these groups out there that call themselves Christian, we see that most of them are ignoring vital characteristics of true Christianity. And we understand this. Things like the seventh-day Sabbath or observing the holy days, the law of unclean meats, of keeping the commandments. I mean, there are many statutes and laws that fall underneath the umbrella of the commandments, and we understand that concept of the Ten Commandments being like an umbrella, and underneath that umbrella there are other statutes and laws, things that are expected behavior of people that would call themselves Christians, taking on God's name, consider themselves to be God's people. And though there are some of these organizations that, or denominations that claim to advocate keeping the commandments, they perhaps do not understand or maybe choose to excuse away necessary elements of keeping the commandments. So the Christian reset that Bowers talks about, it's not a movement to go back to the faith once delivered to the saints, as it should be. Instead, it's a desire to go back to a time when the values, the morals, the principles of the vast majority of American citizens that did, you know, principles that did come from the Bible, that those standards allowed for this country to be the greatest nation that the world has ever seen, to be prosperous. And that's what they want to go back to. And, of course, on the one hand, you can't really blame them. I mean, we would agree with a lot of those principles, those values that were biblically based. I mean, America has had many glory years, and many of us, even in the Church of God, we would like to see those glory years return. But there is another concern of this reset, whether it be called Christian or not. See, the governments of the world, people that are meeting at the WEC or otherwise, you know, people in big tech or big pharma, the banks, the businesses, people that are really, I think, truly out of touch with the common folk, in order for there to be a great reset globally, there must be a new world order, more of a centralized kind of a one world government. And that's a term that I think we've heard for decades. We've heard about this term, this new world order. But we see that even many people in government are starting to use that term today. And since the vast majority of people in the world are religious, have some kind of religion, whether it be called Christian or Judaism or Muslim or Hindu or Buddha or whatever, most of the people have some kind of religion in the world. And so the majority of people in this movement, the WEC, I think, are beginning to see that in order for there to be a one world order, a new world order, there would need to be a one world religion that would unite people, a faith that would not force everybody to conform to one type of faith, but would instead accept all religions together as a worship of the same God, a kind of like an all roads lead to heaven ideology. And so I have a question. Is there a single large and influential religious organization that exists today that has a long history of being willing to compromise, to accept other traditions and rituals into their ranks in order for it to enhance their pull, their power base, if you will? There is, isn't there? It's the most powerful and influential religious organization today, that exists today and of the last 1,000 years. And they too want to see a great reset of the world. But their idea of reorganization does not mean, again, it does not mean going back to the faith once delivered to the saints. It means a further compromise of faith in order to increase their power, their strength, their influence, and to establish a common ground for all denominations, all religions, no matter what book they might consider to be holy, so that they can unite and be powerful and bring everybody under their umbrella. And this is happening right now. It's happening, and it's led, of course, by this religious organization that is known as the Vatican or the Catholic Church. Revelation 17 After being chosen for office in 2013, Pope Francis has been touring the world, visiting political and religious leaders all over, of all races and creeds. And he has been reaching out to nearly everyone, trying to lay some kind of common ground between everybody and the Catholic Church. In February of 2019, Pope Francis spoke to 700 representatives, people representing Islam, Christianity, Judaism, and other religions at what they called an open-air gathering that was held at the United Arab Emirates. And he said this to all of those religious leaders. He said, "There is no alternative. We either build the future together or there will not be a future." No alternatives. So the Pope came to eventually sign a pact with Islam, and I was wondering what that pact was all about, so I looked into it, and this pact declared that, and I'm going to quote, says the pluralism and the diversity of religions, color, sex, race, and language are willed by God in his wisdom through which he created human beings. So in other words, the pact is saying that God intended for people to have multiple religions, just as he intended for there to be multiple races and multiple languages. That's his will for everybody to have their own, you know, not everybody, but for there to be dozens or hundreds of different religions out there. And even though the Islamic leader, very influential leader and professor of Islam, this leader that signed the pact with Pope Francis teaches that Muslims who leave Islam for other religions or no religion are guilty of apostasy and should be killed. Still, the new document signed by this leader and the Pope authorized the Pope declaring Islam to be a religion of peace. Now, some say that Francis is, he's often shown in pictures smiling and waving, kind of a happy-go-lucky guy. Some say he's gullible, or maybe he's a fool. Others say, oh no, he's very smart. And some call him a master deceiver that has his own agenda in what's going on. And so not surprisingly, the common ground the Pope is advocating is really nothing new. The Catholic Church has a long history of aligning with people that are not of like mind when it is in their best interest, when it gains them power or control. At times, that organization was so powerful that it was able to force conversion to Catholicism. And we saw that happen in the Crusades. We saw it happen in the Inquisition. But times have changed. And so their methods need to change. And so now we see that there is a use of persuasion. There is a use of compliments or compromise. There are other papal statements dating back to the 1960s, even, that state that Islam is an Abrahamic faith, they call it, that will lead its adherents to the same God worshipped by Christians. The one world religion, this concept, is not a way where all agree with the same ethics. No. Instead, what would happen is it would be an organization acting like an umbrella that would sanction all religions that believe in a higher being. Whether it be God or Christ or Allah or Buddha or Deva or Ashtoreth or Baal or what have you, they would all be acceptable under this one world religion, as long as the sect, the only stipulation would be the sect would need to be allegiant to the Mother Church. So inclusivity and tolerance and compromise is something that would unite them. And of course, they would be thinking that, well, all religions lead to the same heaven. All gods lead to the same heaven, which is entirely false. So this organization sounds strikingly like a woman that is described in the book of Revelation. This woman is called a mother of harlots. And the kind of harlotry that is spoken of symbolically and prophetically here is fornication and adultery with false religion. Let's read what it says here in Revelation 17, verse 1, where it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with John in this vision, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And sitting on many waters means people. It's symbolic of people. And you can find that in verse 15 of the same chapter, where it says, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so this harlot who sits on many waters, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup. And so we see just the pageantry here, the description of, wow, this, well, she just looks, you know, adorned with beauty, and she just looks holy. And some people, they walk into these Catholic churches, and they're just in awe of the decorations and the beauty of what's going on. They think that must be something holy here. And that's what's being described here, something that to the eye appears, whoa, impressive, holy, but not really. It's a disguise. Arrayed in these things, and it says, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. That's what she drinks on. That's what she feeds on. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, that's an interesting title. What, how would a religious organization claiming to be Christian be associated with Mystery Babylon the Great? Well, the reason is because of all of the fornication, the traditions, the rituals, the rites, the religious rites that have been adopted and accepted by this woman, by this organization. It dates back all the way to Babylon, to Nimrod, from which came 1,000 gods, one author wrote. 1,000 false gods came out of Babylon. And then it goes on to say, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And so we see that this fits the what we see happening and has happened for centuries within the structure of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, another strategy being used by the Pope today, I thought this was interesting, not in a positive way, but interesting, is to declare that everyone is a child of God. It's something that the Pope says and advocates. Everyone's a child of God. Now, when we analyze the statement, and when we consider what he intends for people to get out of hearing something like that, it sounds really a lot like something the serpent would have said to Eve in the garden, you know, mixing truth with lies. So it sounds, yeah, that sounds right. Yeah, that's right. We can work together. We're all children of God. You know, you can almost hear the serpent saying, is not everyone a child of God? Well, you know, we all came from Adam. God created Adam, so he created everything. So yeah, that sounds right. So, but will everyone become a child of God, a born-again child of God? No. The scriptures tell us no. Not everybody will become a child of God. All religious roads do not lead to the one true God. If they did, the God of the Bible would not be a God of truth, because all those other religious roads are filled with lies, and so they all do not point to the same God. Islam is not a Abrahamic faith. It is not. So the inclusion, though, that is sought through a one-world religion is not the kind of inclusion that the Bible teaches. Now, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 18, he said that if it's possible, as much as depends on you, to live peaceably with all men. But this does not mean to go along with evil just to get along so that we can live peaceably. It doesn't mean to compromise faith. It doesn't mean to bend morals or mix lies with truth. You know, Pope Francis said, Muslims worship God, the creator of heaven and earth. That's not accurate. That is not an accurate statement. That is untrue. Islam claims to worship the God of Abraham. But their God is not the same God that Abraham worshipped, because the God of the Quran does not have the same values and ethics of the God of Abraham. Their God allows for all kinds of oppression and evil and rape and murder and stealing and lying. Their God sanctions those things. As long as you're doing it to people that don't believe in Islam, it's okay. Their God promises them what? 70 virgins in heaven if are martyred for Islam. And the same scenario is true for Buddhism or Hindu or what have you. You know, even the Christ that the Protestants worship, it's not the Christ that you and I know and believe in. Their Christ is one who is okay with breaking the commandments. Salvation doesn't require you to really do anything. You don't really need to change. Just accept me. Say that you accept me and you're saved forever, no matter what you do. That's the Christ that they worship. They're not the same as the Christ that you and I know, the Christ of the Bible, the true Christ of the Bible. You know, why did Christ say, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say?" If he didn't know that there were people out there that would call him Lord, but not do the things that he says. So the outreach of the Vatican doesn't stop, though, with people who are religious. In fact, from a statement that I read, it seems that Pope Francis is even reaching out to homosexuals, people that are atheists, people that are agnostic. And they don't have to change their lifestyle in order to fall under the umbrella of a one-world religion. In recent weeks, Pope Francis declared, and you may have heard this statement, he said that sins of the flesh were not that serious. So this declaration, you could see it opens the door for unbelievers. It opens the door for people who, you know, want to continue their sinful lifestyle because they enjoy it, but you can still join the organization because those sins are not that serious. But again, this line of thinking is not brand new, at least to the papacy. There was a book published in 2018. It was a book authored by Dominique Walton. It has an extensive interview with Pope Francis. The book is titled A Future Faith, The Path of Change in Politics and Society. Now, in this work, Pope Francis says this. He said, "The least serious sins are the sins of the flesh. The sins of the flesh are not necessarily always the gravest, because the flesh is weak. The most dangerous sins are those of the mind." Well, not only is that statement false and manipulative, if you analyze what Francis attempts to say, you really find that it's illogical. And we can analyze it using the scriptures. You know, Pope Francis tries to make a separation of sin into two categories: sins of the flesh and sins of the mind. But what it ignores is the fact that sins of the flesh begin where? In the mind. That's where they start. And Christ even said, he gave an example saying, you know, fantasizing about a woman or a man sexually is adultery of the heart. And he gave the example that hating an individual without a cause is akin to murder. He didn't say that, well, the sin of the mind, that's worse than if you actually committed adultery, or worse than if you actually went out and murdered someone. And so when we recognize the truth of the matter, Francis' statement, it makes no sense, because the thought of sin comes first and then the act. And so if they were separate, you want to just entertain that. Let's say they are separate. Well, and then the thought is worse. That would automatically make sins of the flesh the worst, because the person already had the thought and then they carried it out. Let's go back to the book of Jude. this Protestant idea of a great Christian reset, as Curtis Bauer suggests, he said that it would mean attacking those people who are presenting lies as truth. Not necessarily, he's not calling for violence, but he means standing up and attacking and pointing it out, you know, naming heretics, standing against them, and at the same time proclaiming what is the real truth, presenting the real truth. And he also said that it's vital to protect the innocence of children, the innocence while we're educating our children. Of course, I would agree with that entirely, to protect the children. He says too that there's a need to preach the true gospel. And now I would, of course, agree with that. Of course, where I would not agree on is what the true gospel is, because their version of what the true gospel is different than what it really is. And so while the idea of a great Christian reset is not necessarily a bad one, my question then would be, is a reset to what? You know, conservatives would all agree that the country as a whole was in a better place 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 years ago. They would agree that things were looking up when Donald Trump was president and he was trying to make America great again. But the reset that they are talking about is not going back to the faith once delivered to the saints, because that kind of reset would require a reformation of their entire view of Christianity. That's not something that they are ready for, and I think it is something that most of them would not accept. But Curtis Bowers, he's a decent individual, and he's very smart. He recognizes that the world is short on true godly leaders today, both inside and outside of the churches. And this is obvious to us as well. It is something that we would agree with. Jude chapter 3 says this. I'm sorry, verse 3. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And this is talking about the faith of Christ, not just faith in Christ, not just believing that Christ existed and that he died for our sins, but having the same kind of faith that Christ had. We would call it faithfulness. Excuse me. And then Jude goes on to say, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ." So it seems we see that even in the early formation of the Church of God here, found in Christianity, the church that actually continued from the Old Testament into the New Testament and became the New Testament church, we see that ungodly individuals, leaders, were already creeping in. And so we see that that has continued down through the ages, and perhaps to in a large degree it's gotten worse today, that there are ungodly leaders within the churches out there, within the public education, within the government, and sadly within many families. And so we see we can't always trust what people say in the world today, that we have to understand both sides of the issue, whether it be religious or secular, and we have to understand the truth and to speak only truth so that we can be guided in the right direction. We can't, you know, do things like the media does and leave out important details so that their side sounds more correct or more accurate. And so the concept of a Christian reset, as presented by Curtis Bowers, it's an interesting one. And for each of us, I think, you know, perhaps it's something that we can take to heart in a different way. that, you know, each of us actually should be taking time throughout the week to consider, where do we stand? Where do we stand before God? You know, are we earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints? You know, is it possible that some of us in the wider Church of God, that some of us need a type of Christian reset? You know, not just having the faith in Christ, but having the faith of Christ, the type of faithfulness he had, you know? Think about it. Is the Church of God as a whole more faithful today than it has been in times past? Could it be that we actually need a kind of renewal or refreshing of the mind? I think it's likely for many of us. Romans chapter 12. You know, I love to play bass and guitar, mostly bass. That's my preferred instrument. And I don't get to play it as, not even half as much, not even a fraction as much as I would like to play. But I keep them around. I keep them hanging in my office, and there's a few down here. There's one right here, an acoustic guitar. I keep them hanging around, and occasionally I'll pick one up, or one of my daughters will pick one up, and we'll play them. But you know what happens when you leave a guitar hanging around and you don't play it for a while? Those of us who own an instrument know. But you know what happens? I'll show you. I don't know if you can hear it or not, but here's what happens. It goes out of tune, right? And so you need to pick it up frequently. And there we go. Ah. Retune it. Get it back in tune. Play that guitar a little bit more, which I wish I could do. Sadly, mine go out of tune probably more often than I would like. But the example for us is that Christianity, it's not just an ideology that we go, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and we don't really behave like Christians. It's something that we need to practice, something that we need to practice daily to make sure we're in tune with the moral standards of the Bible, that we're in tune with the precepts of God, and not go out of tune because we just leave it standing around, you know, and not really do a lot with it. It's something that I think many in the Church of God are not doing today. People are not studying, I think, like they should. Many think that, well, they know enough. I've read the Bible. I know enough. And they just kind of go through the motions each week. So could it be that some of us need a little retuning, a refreshing, a reset, if you will? Romans 12 and verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your life, is what he's saying, the way we live, the things that we do, present them as a living sacrifice, holy, things that are holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 4, and we'll end over there. Ephesians 4. Brethren, a great reset is coming. I'm not talking about the great reset of the WEC, although that is probably going to come as well, or I'm not talking about the great Christian reset that Curtis Bowers is promoting. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. That is coming, and it is going to include a great Christian reset to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But until that day, I think all of us, myself included, can use some continual renewing of the body and mind. Pick up that guitar, play it a little more. Pick up those Christian principles, work on them a little more. These are trying times that you and I are facing, and we see many of the things that we considered to be good are being torn down or threatened. But at the same time, we see that there is an opportunity that we have right now to be built up, to be edified, that we can continue to fortify our mind and our will and to edify one another, strengthening our relationship with one another and also with God, first and foremost with God. And this is his desire. This is what he desires for us to do, to seek first his kingdom and by such seeking the righteousness of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 20. Yes. Ephesians 4 and, let's just read verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in their futility in their mind. No, don't just go along to get along. No. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their heart, or of their heart, who, being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. No, we don't. That's not the Christ we know. The Christ that they worship, that he doesn't have the same principles as the Christ we know. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man or woman, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Brethren, as people all over the world are reorganizing, the people we see, people are choosing sides, picking which way they should go, which political arena they want to join or bout in. We also have an opportunity to choose. And I ask us to always choose the way of God. Choose righteousness in all sincerity and truth. Never compromise your faith. Never give in to the evil just to make peace. That is not righteous behavior. Seek the righteousness of Christ, the faithfulness that he had, the faithfulness that is going to allow us to participate in the greatest reset of all time, the coming kingdom of God.